Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Please join me in Luke chapter 1. We started our study last week in the Gospel of Luke. We made it about a third of the way through the first chapter. Today we'll probably do about another third of a chapter. Luke, we noted last week, kind of just in getting the context for what we're reading, was a researcher. He was a historian. He was not an eyewitness to the events that he's describing in the Gospel of Luke. And that prompted a really good question, actually, from someone who said, well, wait, don't you have to be an eyewitness to write Scripture? That's a good question, but the eyewitness thing is essential for what? Right, that's an apostle thing. You need to be an eyewitness to be an apostle, at least in the biblical sense of the term. But many people wrote Scripture under the inspiration of God about things that they didn't personally see or even understand. At the same time, though, we know that Luke was an active participant in the church in the first century AD, and he was an eyewitness of most of what he wrote about in Acts. We see him joining Paul around Acts chapter 16, and he's a faithful companion of Paul throughout the rest of Paul's life. He joins Paul, we think, probably early 50s AD, and is with Paul consistently until Paul's execution sometime around 67 AD. In fact, one of the reasons that we can confidently call the Gospel of Luke Scripture is that Paul tells us that it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he quotes from Luke's Gospel, and he introduces the quote by saying, as Scripture says. So he begins traveling with Paul sometime mid-50s. By the time that Paul is in prison for a second time, knowing that his execution is coming quickly, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. He was faithful to minister alongside Paul right up to the end. What else do we know about Luke? Well, we're pretty sure that he was a Gentile. We don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, but his name suggests it, Lucius. It's a Greek name, a Gentile name. The style and skill that he displays, his command of the Greek language, suggests one who was raised a Gentile. But our best glimpse is from Colossians chapter 4. There's a passage that begins in Colossians 4:10, where Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. That's John Mark. We're familiar with him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They've proved a comfort to me. What he's saying is, these are the Jewish guys that have been hanging out with me. These are my Israelite co-laborers. And then, new paragraph, new idea, verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of you, a Gentile, in other words. He's writing to the Colossian church. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For him I bear witness that he's got a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and so forth. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and so forth. So it's not a proof, but it's our best guess, because he talks about those who are of the circumcision, those who are Jewish, and then new paragraph, he talks about Epaphras, who's a Gentile, and he seems to lump Luke in with that same thought. So that's some reasons we believe that he was a Gentile. Luke 4:14 is also why we know that Luke was a medical doctor. Beyond that, we don't know a whole lot. There's a lot of speculation out there, but it's only that. It's much, much more speculation than fact. How did Luke and Paul meet? There are lots of ideas we don't know for sure. Our best guess is that Paul did not lead Luke to the Lord. Why do we think that? Again, can't prove it, but a lot of people that he led to the Lord, Titus, Timothy, Philemon, at some point he calls them, sometimes more than once, my son in the faith. We never see that Luke referred to that way. So we suspect that he wasn't someone that Paul led to the Lord. Did that mean that he came to Christ at Pentecost? Lots of speculation. We don't know for sure. But we're on pretty solid footing saying that he was a doctor. We've got it there in black and white in Colossians 4. We also have some textual clues. Because if you look at the different vocabulary that the different New Testament writers employ, Luke uses 50 words that are unique to his writing alone, that appear in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts that appear nowhere else in the New Testament, and they're all, interestingly, medical terms. So all of that is interesting, and it maybe sheds a little bit of light on why Luke as a gospel writer among the four was uniquely preoccupied with the humanity of Jesus. We saw Matthew focused on Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, John, Jesus the Son of God, Mark, the suffering servant. But Luke, fascinated with the humanity of Jesus. Why? Probably had something to do with the fact that he was a doctor and he was interested in what made us human. And, you know, it reminds us too, we talked about the four different gospel accounts last week. It's important to recognize that God didn't take mechanical control over each one and override their consciousness and seize control of their limbs and have them write automatically the things that he wanted them to write, like you know, you see people with Ouija boards and seances sometimes do. Their hands are moving of their own accord. That's not God. That's not how he works with us. Think about it. As we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, did he make you a completely different person? I mean, in some respects, obviously we have new life in him, but it's a life that at least to me, feels more like me than I ever did. He cleared a lot of the garbage out of the way and really freed me up to be the person that I think he always intended me to be. Well, so for Luke, God took his natural interests, his natural predilections and so forth, and turned them loose to write a gospel account that would give us really singular insight into the humanity of Jesus Christ. One way to think about it, if God mechanically authored all of the Gospels, all of Scripture, it would all sound like the same writer. It would all be in the same voice with the same style. And it doesn't. We see wonderfully different personalities come through in the 66 books that we call our Bible. So, as a doctor, Luke is looking at Christ's humanity, and we're going to see that interest come into focus this morning as we look at the story, the beginning of the story of Mary. Because it's something that the other gospel writers, they either blow right by it or they skip it altogether because they're on their way to talk about something different. But for Luke, as a doctor and as a researcher, he's extremely interested, if he's talking about a person, well, if we're interested in getting to understand and know from the inside out who a person is and what they're about, what better place to start than with his or her mother? So this morning we're going to let Luke walk us through a little bit about who Mary is, who she is to Jesus, and also who she is to you and I. We left off at verse 26. In the sixth month, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So verse 26, we're picking up the story 6 months after we left off. It's been a week for you and me, but it's been 6 months since the episode with Zacharias in the temple. And Elizabeth now is 6 months pregnant. And in that 6 month, Gabriel returns to talk to Mary, which had to kind of annoy the other angels. At least I would have been ticked off if it's, you know, it's something like 2 BC, and God is handing out assignments, and he says, "Oh, and Gabriel, it's time to have that conversation with Mary." I'm jumping up and down and saying, but he got to break the silence after 400 years. Why does he get to do all the good stuff? I don't know. He's Gabriel. He's God's messenger. He shows up and does things like this. And he shows up and he's talking to Mary, who's got nothing remarkable about her at all whatsoever. She's just a country girl living out in the sticks who's engaged to a carpenter named Joseph. She's probably 15, 16, 17 years old. We're guessing based on what we know about Jewish customs of the day. And Joseph and Mary are in that 1 year run-up to marriage, the betrothal, in which they'd actually call each other husband and wife and need a judicial divorce to be released from the engagement. We talked about this when we were going through our study of Ruth. Very much like a marriage, except not living together and obviously without the physical intimacy that we associate with marriage. But here's the interesting thing about her fiancé. Turns out Joseph is an heir to David's throne. And it gives you a picture of how far Israel has fallen, how far they are away from God's plan, laid out in the five books of Moses and in the other books of the Old Testament, that an heir to David's throne is working as a carpenter, but that's where Israel is at the time. But it doesn't change the fact that that's who he is. He is a descendant of David, and that's going to be important as we continue in the Gospel of Luke. But let's park that for right now. Just make a note, we will come back to it. But where are they at? They're living in the Galilean region of Israel, which is not at all a respected area, and Nazareth least of all. It's not on any major trade routes. It's not a center of commerce or culture or government or anything else. All it was, all Galilee was a place where you knew that sooner or later you'd come in contact with Gentiles, which meant that it was dirty, it was unclean, it was undesirable. And here's the other thing that we can miss. Nazareth, not really a city. This is a village. It's a hamlet. It's maybe a couple hundred people, history tells us. I grew up in St. Paul. I actually grew up right outside St. Paul, but I say St. Paul because no one has heard of what, when I was a little kid, was called a village. I lived in the village of Mendota. And then there were villages and there were towns and there were cities, and that's how Minnesota did things when I was a kid. Well, it came a day when some politician got the bright idea that calling something a village was sort of condescending. So all of a sudden, one day, everything became a city, whether it had 10 people or 2 million people. And I remember saying to my mom, "Mom, dirt road out in front. We burn trash in the middle of the ditch. This is not a city. I see cities on TV. We go to, this is a village. That's what Nazareth was. It was a one-horse town at best. But isn't it like God to say, hey, that's where it's going to happen? A place with absolutely nothing to recommend it, a place where Jew and Gentile are rubbing shoulders, hey, that's where I'm going to introduce the one who's going to be the Savior of the world, both Jew and Gentile. It's almost like God is saying, don't even think about bragging, Nazareth, because didn't pick you because of anything you did. Didn't choose you because of anything you are. Come to think of it, kind of like us, right? Didn't choose us because we were all that. Chose us in spite of everything that we were. It reminds us that God often does his biggest, coolest, bestest stuff from the most humble beginnings. And if you're taking notes, the first thing I notice about Mary, because she really is a marvelous example to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, the first thing I notice is that she's not from the finest school. She's not refined or cultivated or proper. She grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. And yet God is able to use her despite her background. Nothing about her background disqualifies her from being known by God, chosen by God, loved by God. She's just a simple girl living out in the sticks, loving the Lord. I mean, if you think about it seriously, she's about half a redneck. Because she's from an uncivilized part of Israel where people talk funny. Like West Texas, you know. But here's the thing: out of all of the people who have ever lived, she's the one, despite her background, despite her upbringing, despite her past, she's the one that gets to meet Gabriel face to face, only to have him say, verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one! The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Verse 29: When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. In other words, she looked at him and said, "Huh? Me?" She doesn't say, "Huh, it's about time. I've been waiting for you. I thought you were going to be here about 5 years ago, but okay, I guess that's fine." No, she's humble. She's surprised. She's stunned. "Really? Me? You sure you don't have the wrong girl?" But that's how God works. Martin Luther captures it well. He says it's the nature of God that he makes something out of nothing. Consequently, if someone is not nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Men, we do it backwards. We make something into something else. But this is vain and useless work. Mary, from her very first appearance on the scene, she gets it right. And she's an example of who we ought to be and what we ought to be doing. She's not thinking more of herself than she ought. She's got a realistic appraisal of who she is, but even more importantly, she's got a right understanding of who God is. The angel says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God." And part of being humble is having a right perspective about yourself and about God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That relationship is critical. Understanding it, appreciating it, having a right perspective on it is critical to our growth and our maturity as believers. And there, people get off track on this in the funniest ways. I cringe every time, and it happened over at Riverfest a couple weeks ago, where I see the hats or the t-shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy." No, he really isn't. I mean, he's our friend. He's closer than a brother. But let's be clear about this. We're come as you are, church, right? I'm wearing jeans. I'm not wearing a robe and a collar. We're sitting in chairs. We're not sitting in pews. There's no stained glass anywhere in this building unless you count the brown gunk on the windows in Miss Christie's classroom. Because I don't think that stuff is important to the Lord. I don't think he cares about the packaging. But I think that Jesus cares a great deal about what's going on inside, the attitude of our hearts. And when we get sloppy about that, when we get overly casual or cavalier and lose our reverence and our amazement and our awe at the stuff that God regards as sacred, we end up in a world of hurt. And we're actually going to take a look at that this Wednesday in 1 Samuel 6 and 7. Mary gets it right. She's awestruck to be in the presence of an angel, a messenger from the Lord, and she's even more blown away at what the angel is saying. "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You see, the "Jesus is my homeboy" crowd would likely say, "Hey, yeah, thanks for noticing." No, Mary's saying, "Once more, slower this time." She's not saying, "I think you made a fabulous choice." She's saying, "Help me understand." By the way, quick side trip here. Mary's not saying, "I think you made a fabulous choice." Let's also notice what Gabriel is not saying, because we get confused about that as well. You probably know that Roman Catholicism has got an interesting perspective about Mary, some interesting ideas about who she was. Problem is, most of them are completely unbiblical and tragically wrong. The first one we encounter here is that Mary is highly favored, blessed, the Lord is with her, but it doesn't say she was sinless. Not before and not afterwards. And we know this because Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, both Jews and Greeks, we're all under sin. Verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Mary wasn't sinless. Mary also is not our co-redeemer. The Catholic Church would have us believe that Mary is an active participant in every soul that's saved. In fact, in every prayer that's answered as well. But Romans 3:23, a little bit lower in the same chapter, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including Mary, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, and so forth. Not sinless, not co-redeemer or redemptress, if you prefer. And also, she is not an intercessor for us. I grew up praying to Mary. No biblical basis for that. In fact, black letter scripture, 180 degrees against it, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, you may want to jot a note down. This also addresses something that's been going on in Wichita, something that people have been talking about for the last week or so. If you've heard about Father Capon, he was a Korean War hero, a chaplain, who was legitimately a hero and is a Medal of Honor candidate. It's under review right now for his acts of bravery under fire. But the Catholic Church is interested in seeing him become more than that. He's going through the process of being beatified and the other steps that are reviewed and evaluated on the way to canonizing someone and ultimately to labeling them a saint. Quick question. Who are the saints? Okay, just want to be clear on that concept because that's important. But one of the things that has to happen in order to be canonized and beatified and so forth, is to have miracles attributed to you. Kansas City Star last week talked about prayers offered to Father Capon. And Father Capon, some of them were quoted verbatim out of the parents of a girl who was sick. She was actually up at Wesley here in Wichita. And they quoted verbatim some of the prayers from the parents' journals, like, Father Capon, take all of the prayers said for our daughter this week, lay them at the feet of the Lord, intercede and obtain a miracle for our daughter, full and immediate recovery. And here's the quote from the Kansas City Star. The girl's parents say that Father Capon heard the prayers and tipped the scales in heaven. There's no biblical basis for that at all whatsoever. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So jot down 1 Timothy 2:5. That might be useful around the water cooler. And I apologize if you needed it last week. There's one mediator. And Mary is going to give birth to him in about 9 months. Verse 31, behold, the angel says, you're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. That's an amazing three verses if you think about it. I was on a conference call recently. I'm on the board of a small church back in New Jersey, and we needed to get together and talk about something. And two of us knew what was going on, and the other five didn't. And so I'm saying, okay, hey, is everybody here? I'm going to run you through what's going on. And the other person who was in on what was happening said, let me tell the story. I said, well, I got everyone on the call. I'll tell the story. He said, no, just I'm going to tell the story. And I'm wondering, why are you arguing with me? I said, what's the big deal? He said, I can do it in about half the words that you'll use. It's almost like he's been here on a Sunday morning. You know, those three verses right there is an amazingly concise presentation, the kind I wish I could give, about the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Consider, go back to verse 31, you'll conceive in your womb. That gives us the humanity of Jesus. We talked about this at Easter. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. There it is, his humanity. Mary's going to bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Yahweh saves, absolutely, or Yahweh is the Savior. So that gives us the deity of Jesus. There's his humanity, there's his deity, fully God, fully man. And thrown in there, we also get his mission. Jesus is what? The Savior. He's coming to seek and save that which was lost, you and me, the sheep who went astray. Verse 32, he will be great. We sing Mighty to Save from time to time here. I love that song because it reminds us that Jesus had to be. He had to be mighty in his power, and he had to be mighty in love in order to save us. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, which gives us his identity. He will be fully vested with the glory of God. He will possess the very nature of God. And then finally, the rest of verse 32 and 33, we've got his destiny. Verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. That's the part that hasn't happened yet. Jesus is seated on his father's throne right now, but it's not David's throne. That's going to happen down the road in the millennial kingdom. Verse 31 and 32, the first part, that's Jesus in his first coming. Second part of 32 into 33, that's Jesus in his second coming. And so there you have, it's like a whole systematic theology in three verses. And part of the reason it could be so succinct is that it reaches out and grabs and references other parts of Scripture that Gabriel assumed, in fact, I think knew, that Mary was familiar with. What does that sound like, those three verses that we just read? Kind of reminds us of Isaiah chapter 9. We looked at it in our run-up to Christmas last year, when 700 years earlier, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah said a lot of the same stuff. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Mary is going to make it clear as we continue looking at her life. She knows the Bible really, really well. And because she does, check out her reaction in verse 34. She says to the angel, "How can this be since I don't know a man?" She's not doubting. This is not what we saw last week with Zacharias in the temple saying, "Yeah, prove it." Completely different. Mary is completely tracking with what the angel is saying. What she's not clear is, how is it going to work? She's asking exactly what she's asking. She's saying, okay, how does this play out? Because Joseph and I, you know, we're not like that yet. Back in verse 27, Dr. Luke uses a very specific term. He uses it twice in the same verse to make sure that he gets this point across. Because Dr. Luke knew what Mary knew, which is that Gabriel was talking about a medical impossibility. But she's not doubting. She's asking exactly what she's asking. How is this going to work? Because virgin birth sounds like a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron, like almost exactly. Or seriously funny. We talk about even odds or act naturally. Same difference. Pretty ugly. Clearly confused. Or everybody's favorite tomorrow, working holiday. Pregnant, virgin, virgin birth. Sounds like a contradiction in terms. But Mary's not flustered at the concept. Why? Because if she read Isaiah 9, safe bet she read Isaiah 7. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. It's not rocking her world that this is happening. It's just, you know, throwing her off a little bit that it's happening to her. The fact that it's happening to her, a little bit mind-blowing, but she's understood for a long, long time growing up that when Messiah was born, He'd be born of a virgin. So she's not asking if. She's just saying, okay, how? She's, you know, clear about the reality, fuzzy in the choreography. And the angel answered and said to her, well, it's what we said back in Isaiah 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Verse 35, the angel answered and said, the Holy One will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. We said that Mary is an example to us as believers. And I think there's an important lesson about faith here. Because you and I, okay, I'll talk about me, look at situations and evaluate them in a human sort of a calculus. When we do that, it's easy to get overwhelmed. I get overwhelmed because I look at a situation, I look at the people involved, I look at myself and I say, yikes, this looks impossible. Even things that God has promised, even things that God has assured us of in His Word, I look and I say, yeah, I don't know. Mary skips right past I don't know and she goes right for, okay, so how? She doesn't pass go. She doesn't collect $200. She's getting down to business. And God's answer is what it always is. Me. Not me. God. God's answer is what it always is. God. God the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Come upon you. That's the same idea we read about in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that God, in creating the earth and the heavens, the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. Power of the Highest overshadowing you, that's the same idiom that we read about for the presence of the Lord dwelling in the tabernacle. So what do we have? We've got Gabriel saying, God the Creator is going to move in you the same way that He moved in the act of creation, the same way He moved in Genesis, and He's going to indwell you the same way that He indwelt the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, one question that we have that Mary didn't stop to indulge in is, why is all of this necessary? Why the virgin birth? She's right on to how, but we might trip over the why. At least a couple reasons. The first is it fulfills prophecy. We were just reminded that 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote about it. And Jesus, in his birth, in his life, in his death and resurrection, fulfills hundreds of very specific prophecies in excruciating detail, verifying, validating that he was indeed the Son of God. The virgin birth validates prophecy. It confirms his identity. Second thing, if Joseph was the father, then Jesus is just a guy. If Joseph is the father, Jesus is a man. And if Jesus is a man, then he's not God. And if he's not God and man, then we don't have a Savior. He had to be both. He had to be God to bear the penalty for our sins, to be sinless himself, but he had to be a man. In fact, he had to be a near kinsman related to us by blood that he might shed blood for us, going back to our study in Ruth. Third reason, and there are probably more, but the third one that I can think of, way back in Genesis 3:15, we've referred to this, the oldest prophecy in the Bible many times, where God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent that we understand to be Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's where Dr. Luke gives us a little biology lesson. And he kind of tucks in here, the seed usually comes from the man. Luke would have been fascinated by this because seed of a woman is a contradiction in terms, unless there's no man involved, which is pretty heady stuff. I mean, it's a lot to wrap our brains around, but that's kind of as it should be. John Donne has got a great line. He says, 'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be made like man much more. What's in view here? The incarnation and Christ's sacrificial death and his resurrection is a much bigger deal in God's calculus than creation was. We tend to dwell on creation because the universe is so vast and life is so complex and so diverse and so thoroughly amazing, and it is all of those things, that we don't stop to think how much of Scripture is actually devoted to that whole story. You got a couple chapters in Genesis, a little bit in Job, a bit in John's Gospel. It falls off pretty quick from there. How much is devoted to the incarnation and the life and the death of Jesus Christ? Pretty much every page. The volume of the book is written of him. So it shouldn't surprise us that the higher act of Christ's redemptive death takes a little bit of skull sweat. But Mary takes it in stride. Doesn't throw her off her game even a little bit. And I think it's because some things have to be believed to be seen. We're used to saying it the other way around, but I think that there are some things that have to be believed to be seen. And I think one reason Mary was able to see Gabriel, and one reason she was able to see the next 9 months of her pregnancy unfold, and one reason she was able to see the life and the crucifixion of our Savior, is because she had believed already before she meets Gabriel. She had long since decided to believe in the promise of a coming Messiah. And all makes me think, when I'm alone with my thoughts, about the ways in which my lack of belief might be hindering God from doing stuff that he otherwise might be wanting to do in my life. Do I really believe, you know, deep down where you believe stuff, do I really believe that God wants to grow me and bless me and use me? And if I get used to that idea, do I really believe that he'll do all that without hurting me? That he's got my back? And if I get to that place, then am I like Mary and am I willing to let him and him alone take the credit? My father's family were farmers up in Minnesota. I remember growing up, they used to say, you know, in farming's about 50% weather, about 50% good luck, and all the rest is brains. Am I willing to say that it's 50% God's grace and 50% God's mercy and all the rest is me. And if I'm willing to say it, if I'm willing to say, you know what, it's all about God. Mary said it. If I'm willing to say, okay, God, it's all about you, am I willing to live it? Am I willing to walk in it? There was one summer, there was real bad drought up in Minnesota. And the pastor said to the flock, okay, guys, there's nothing we can do here except pray. But let's pray and see what the Lord might do. Go home, pray all week, fast, seek the Lord, and let's pray specifically that when we come back together next Sunday morning, God will bring a rainstorm. So the people went, and they went home, and they prayed, and they fasted, and they sought the Lord and asked Him to bring rain on Sundays. And Sunday morning comes, and they're all pulling into church, and the pastor's standing outside on the front steps. He sees them coming, and in disgust, he slams the door shut, locks it, and storms off. And people go after him and say, Pastor, what's the matter? We prayed and we fasted and we asked God to bring rain. And he said, yeah, then where are your umbrellas? You know, it's one thing to say all the right things or even pray all the right things. But do we put feet to that? Do we act on that belief? Do we start making choices and decisions on the basis of what we know to be true about God? Do we read? Do I read and pray and seek the Lord because I'm supposed to? Or do I pray and read and seek the Lord because He's a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God, and His Word has already demonstrated it's got the power to change my life? Gabriel says to Mary, verse 36, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. I actually like the American Standard Version of verse 37. It translates it, no word of God shall be void of power. In the beginning was the Word, and God spoke the universe into existence. The Word created us, and then centuries later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and died to redeem us. No word of God is void of power, including the ones in our laps. Mary, even at a young age, she believed God's word. Even though she didn't understand all of the nuances of the choreography, and she certainly didn't expect that she'd have a front row seat to all of it, she believed that the word of God would rescue and redeem humanity. So verse 38, she says the only thing that a submitted soul could say at this point. Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her because he'd taken care of business. He'd explained the plan and he'd gotten the response he was looking for. Let it be to me according to your word. I love it. Mary knows. I mean, she gets it. She knows she's in the most important moment of human history since Adam and Eve went produce shopping. And yet in the middle of it, she realizes God's not calling her to be a celebrity. He's calling her to be a servant, and all she had to do to serve the Lord and respond to His goodness at that point in time was believe. Let it be to me according to your word, because I've decided to believe. If God can reverse the curse on the earth and Mary, a simple girl from backwoods Israel, can believe it, can we believe that God's word can reverse an addiction to drugs or sexual behaviors? And we believe that God's word can heal a shattered marriage or can soften a heart hardened by pain or bring forgiveness for pain that we've caused to others. With God, nothing is impossible. God's word has power. Which brings me back to, oh Lord, let me believe like Mary believed. Let it be to me according to the power of your word. Let me pray that and mean that like Mary meant it. And Lord, in the meantime, I believe, but help my unbelief. Mary, verse 39, arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Arose is sort of an odd translation. The sense is that she dropped everything to go. And people speculate why. Was she trying to avoid scandal? It doesn't make sense because we read later she comes back in 3 months, which should be about the time she was showing. Did she go to see for herself to prove it? I don't think so. We've already established she believes. I think she goes for fellowship. My personal conviction is that she goes to Elizabeth much the same reason that we come here, to go through what we're going through with people who are going through it with us and who at least a little bit can understand. See, Elizabeth's pregnancy, not a virgin birth, but it's miraculous nonetheless. And I think one reason that God orchestrated it that way was to bless Mary with a kindred spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says that sometimes there's no substitute for someone who's been there and done that. Raul Reese, my pastor's pastor, Don Duncan's pastor, a couple years ago had a very surprising thing happen to him. Years and years after the Vietnam War, he found himself in the middle of a real serious flashback. He had the worst post-traumatic stress episode he'd had in literally decades, and found himself at home barricaded in his office. And on one part of his mind, he knew that he was safe, and he knew that he was in California. And as he tells the story, and for another part of him, it was right as if he were back in Vietnam. He had the presence of mind to call his wife, but he couldn't teach for several weeks. And as part of praying his way through this whole episode, one of the things that he did is he tracked down, after years and years, guys that he'd served in the military with, guys that were in his platoon in Vietnam, and they went back over to Vietnam, and they walked some of the same fields, and they traveled some of the same roads. And one of them was a believer, the other two guys weren't, but at that point in his life, he needed to be with people who could understand what he had gone through. And now he's focusing a large part of his ministry on, as a veteran, ministering to young men and women who are coming back today, coming back from Gulf War I and Gulf War II and Iraq and Afghanistan, because he's someone that has been there and has done that and has seen those kinds of things and can relate, but can also share how the love of Christ can see someone through that, the way that God saw him through it. Kind of a side trip. I think that Mary goes largely for fellowship, but we know that she goes, and it happened, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. There's John the Baptist, not even born. He's already worshiping. And listened to the fruit of the Spirit in Elizabeth. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Which, it's interesting. This is the first prophetic word uttered in 400 years. Gabriel broke the silence last week, but this is the first human voice speaking a word of prophecy in four centuries. "But why is it granted to me?" Elizabeth is puzzled, "that the mother of my Lord should come to me." By the way, if you want to make a note, mother of my Lord, she refers to Mary as the mother of Jesus in his incarnation. We never see in Scripture the phrase mother of God, because Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting, right? Mother of Jesus is in his incarnation makes sense. Mother of God makes no sense. Verse 44, "Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." And I think it's joy that we're getting off of Elizabeth as well here. Because why is she joyful? Well, fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and so forth. She's full of the Holy Spirit. She's exuding joy. But notice what the object of her joy is. Notice what's got her raptured and excited here. The object of her joy is Mary's faith. "Blessed is she who believed," verse 45, "for there'll be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Blessed is she who believed. And Mary says, "You're right, I believe. And because I believe," verse 46, "my soul magnifies the Lord." This is actually a hymn or a psalm that Mary gives us in these next nine verses. And we're going to look at it, for those of you who can make it out, in a little bit greater depth, just as a short devotional, the beginning of our time of prayer tonight. But this hymn, this psalm, it shouldn't surprise us that Mary bursts out this way. Paul says, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit, we're going to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Mary just bursts out, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Just a real quick outline. We're not going to go, you know, verse by verse meticulously through this. But notice she starts off praising God for what he has done in her life. She says, I am the recipient of amazing blessings. And again, side note, she's the recipient of blessings. She's not the author of blessings. She's not the giver. And what's the blessing? The blessing is that she gets to be the mother of our incarnate Lord, and she also gets to benefit from the salvation that He will bring. What does she say? My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She's not the Savior. She's benefiting from the Savior. She praises God for what He's done. She also, now verse 50, is going to praise Him for what He is doing. His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He showed strength with His arm, scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He sent away empty. So she starts off praising God's grace in her life, and then she goes on to praise a God who's consistently showing Himself faithful, a father to the fatherless, a helper to the widows. Praises God for what He has done, for what He is doing, and then she praises God for what He's going to do. Verse 54, He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. See, Mary, by faith, she sees God's promises to Israel as if they've already been fulfilled. She speaks in the past tense, because to her, it's just like it's already happened. God had promised, 2 Samuel 7, that He wouldn't forget Israel, that on the throne of David, a descendant of David would rule and reign forever. And in Mary's mind, okay, Israel's away from God right now. They're apostate. But hey, the God who's been faithful in my life, Mary is saying, and the God who's been faithful to the helpless and to the homeless and the hungry throughout history is going to be faithful to keep His promise to rescue and redeem His people. Again, went through that super quick. We'll spend a little bit more time looking at it tonight, but I want to get to this closing thought. One thought as we close. Verse 48, Mary, she says, or maybe she sings, verse 48, Behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. I grew up Catholic. I think I've shared that with you before. So as a good Protestant years later, I squirm at that a little bit. All of the Hail Marys that I said by the hundreds growing up, you know, still ring in my ears. It's interesting, just completely a side note, but when you're confirmed in the Catholic Church, eighth grade, I think it was, you take a confirmation name. I picked Luke because I thought I was going to be a doctor at the time. And so that's why I picked it. I ended up being a history major. So I've got Luke the historian. I have no idea what God's doing with me with that. But here's the thing. We read, all generations will call me blessed. And the thing is, she's not wrong. It makes me a little bit uneasy because of all the things that we've kind of pointed out that the Catholic Church gets wrong. But in this, at least, she is blessed, and we should call her that. Elizabeth says she's blessed. Gabriel says she's blessed. I think if Gabriel says it, we're on okay ground. But why is she blessed? Why is she blessed? When Gabriel says that she's blessed, he uses a word that appears only one other time in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, the only other time we see this word is when Paul says, Blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3, just for some context. Who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ, in Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted, that's that word, highly blessed in the Beloved. Accepted, highly blessed, much graced. The same word in Scripture appears two times, once referring to Mary, once referring to you and me. What does that mean? That the same word refers once to Mary and once to you and I who are in Christ Jesus. Well, remember, two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. What does it mean? Does it mean that we're going to give birth to Jesus? No. No. It means that Jesus has already given birth to us. We have new life in Christ Jesus. Verse 30, we have found, past tense, favor with God. It means verse 35, the Holy Spirit has come upon us and the power of the highest has renewed and will continue to renew us as we call upon His name. And it means, verse 46, our response should be to magnify the Lord and rejoice in the Lord our God and Savior. Why? Because verse 48, just like Mary, He's regarded our lowly estate. He saw us in our backwoods place, in our pain, in our misery, in our hopelessness, in our helplessness. And despite everything that we did and everything that we were and everything that we weren't, He's redeemed us. He's rescued us. And here's the kicker. If you think about it, verse 48, all generations are going to call us, you and I, blessed. All generations are going to call us blessed. Because what God is doing right now, He hasn't done at any other time in history. The Holy Spirit coming upon us, dwelling in us. I mean, it happened for a moment here and a moment there and you know, episode to episode in the Old Testament. But as an ongoing, continual condition, someone indwelt by the true and living God, that's unique to the period of time in history that began at Pentecost and ends at the rapture. Didn't happen before, as far as we can tell, doesn't happen afterwards. And all of generations are going to look at you and I, the bride of Christ, these unique generations, and they're going to say, man, you guys got blessed. And our response should be exactly what Mary's response was. Our response should be, oh yeah, and how? Do we call ourselves blessed? Do we rejoice in it? Do we revel in it? Do our souls magnify the Lord and glorify our Savior? Do we say, like Mary says, verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Do we realize that what God has done in us should have been impossible? Virgin birth impossible? My salvation should have been impossible. Things I did, the person I was, should have made fellowship with God impossible. But today I'm blessed. Why? Because with God, nothing is impossible. No word of God is void and without power. And how did I lay hold of that? How did we lay hold of that? How did the impossible become possible? Verse 45, Elizabeth gives us the answer. Why was Mary blessed? I'm asking. Verse 45, Elizabeth tells us, why was Mary blessed? Because she believed. She's blessed the same way that we're blessed. We believe. I'm blessed because I believe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is the source of unimaginable blessing in your life. We're fulfillment of the things that Gabriel told Mary. And tonight, we're going to respond to that the way that Mary did. We're going to magnify the Lord. We're going to rejoice in our Savior. And we're going to say what Mary said. Behold your maidservants and bondservants. Let it be to us according to your word. Lord, here we are as individuals. Let it be to us according to your word. Lord, here we are as families. Let it be to us according to your word. Lord, here we are as a faith family here at Calvary, Wichita. Let it be to us according to your word. And this Independence Day, as we close, Lord, let it continue to be to our nation according to your word. And I pause and I pray even as I say that out loud, because man, that's an audacious prayer. If we look at our country, if we consider the direction that we're going, if we look at the tragic decision the New York State Legislature made last week, let it be to us according to your word. But I ran across something else this week that actually gave me hope. Here's a quote. We've forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Sounds like our country, doesn't it? It was actually spoken by Abraham Lincoln 150 years ago, which in a strange way gives me hope that God might not be done with America. You ever notice, and this is going to sound weird, but you ever notice in a military funeral, the flag never goes down into the grave? The body is lowered. The bodies of the sailors and the soldiers and the airmen who fall heroically and tragically and sacrificially, they're lowered into the ground, but the flag is folded and handed to a loved one. Why is that? And I don't know for sure, and maybe somebody can confirm this, but my impression is that the soldiers and the seamen and the airmen fall, but the country endures. Our nation continues. And I can't help but think, the children of Israel went down into the ground. They went down into the riverbed of the Jordan, and they came up into the promised land on the other side. Jesus went down into the ground and came up in the fullness of new life. And I find myself thinking, and I find myself hoping, and I find myself praying, as far down as our country has descended, Gabriel said, no word of God is devoid of power. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a word of God. Therefore, it has power. And therefore, if my people who are called by my name, God says, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. There may yet be hope. So Lord, as we close, we ask that you would make us humble like Mary, that you'd overwhelm us at the blessing of knowing you, that you'd amaze us at the opportunity we have to proclaim your name in this country that we love. Lord, we ask in accordance with your word that you'd forgive us. We ask, Lord, direct our repentance. Show us the turning from and the turning to, that we might be used of you. That your Holy Spirit might fall upon us with power, filling us, anointing us for service, emboldening us to speak truth into dark days, that we might see revival, Lord, in our lives, in our church, in our city, and in our land. Come, Jesus, come. Come in power as we magnify your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.